Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1 reads as follows. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. The Lord hath a controversy. A controversy. A dispute. A disagreement. God is angry with these people. God is against them. They do not have his love. They are not at peace with him. Despite their religion, despite their sacrifice, and despite their gathering, despite their worship, despite their claims, despite the fact that they, as it says in verse 15, may say, "The Lord liveth." We are God's. We are his people. Despite all their words, God says of them that he has a controversy with them. Despite all their thinking that God will be pleased with them and bless them for what they have done for him, the reality is that God is angry with them. And not only angry with what they haven't done for him, not only angry with their sins and their failings and their fallings, but angry with what they think is that with which God will be pleased with them. Angry with that which they think are righteousnesses. As God says elsewhere in the scriptures, their righteousnesses were as filthy rags. That which they thought was wonderful, that which they thought was pleasing unto God, that which they thought was gathering and worshipping God and standing before the other nations and speaking of his things, they thought they were special, they thought they were different, they thought they were his. And yet he looked at what they did, all of it, and saw what their true hearts were like, that their hearts were far from him, though they approached unto him with their lips. He saw the adulterous hearts of this people, who mixed the things of God with the things of the world and the things of other religions, who mixed idolatry with their worship of God, who really sought their own end and their own glory, though they spake of the glory of God, who built up their worship and their congregations and their gatherings, not for the sake of glorifying God and his grace and his mercy, but for the sake of adding to their numbers and building up and being seen of others at how wonderfully righteous they were, to gain glory for themselves. This was an adulterous people. Their hearts were full of evil, though outwardly they claimed to be gods. Just like the Pharisees who followed them later on. And just like so many today who can put on an outward appearance of religion and worship, an outward profession of Jesus Christ, when in the heart they're full of sin, there's been no true cleansing of sin by the blood of Christ. There's no true reality and knowledge of God and his saving grace. Their knowledge is just head knowledge, but not experimental heart knowledge. And there is an adulterous attitude within the hearts of so many with whom God has a controversy. He had a controversy against Israel here for their adultery against him, for their turning aside, for their unfaithfulness to him. And he has a controversy with all throughout all the ages and generations, no matter which day in which they live, including today, all who take his word his name, his things, and claim to be following him, when really they follow their own thinking, their own wisdom, their own idolatry. They take off his things and they carve out of those things an idol which they worship. And God is against them as he was against the children of Israel here. And if that is you, then he is against you. If your religion is a form, if your religion is a show before others, if your religion is not according to the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures and as made known by the Spirit of God, if your knowledge of God does not lay you in the dust as nothing before him and lift up Christ and his saving grace as all, if your knowledge of God is not that God is sovereign over all and he is all powerful and his will is that which is done, not your will. If your religion has any basis upon anything that you do or you will or you think should be done for God, if it has any ground upon that, then it is an adulterous religion, a religion which mixes the works of man with the grace of God, which turns aside from Christ and him alone. And if that is your religion, the Lord have a controversy with you. Oh, what a terrible place to be, to have God against you, to have God have a controversy, a dispute with you. It's a terrible place to be in your sins and in darkness, not having heard the gospel, afar off, full of sin, with the judgment of God waiting to come down upon you. But it's an even more terrible place to have heard the gospel, to have heard the truth of God, and to have turned and followed and made a profession of loving him, of loving Jesus Christ, of loving his salvation, and to follow and to claim, when in reality there's no true salvation in your heart. It's a terrible place to have made a profession and for God to be furious with you because you're not his. And because you've taken his gospel and taken the name of his son and corrupted the gospel and taken the name of his son in vain. And because you've twisted and corrupted and made his gospel into another gospel, which you both follow and which you exhort others to follow with you. A gospel which leads unto damnation. God is more angry, more furious, has a greater controversy with such as this than he has with those who just are in complete darkness and unawareness of the truth of the gospel. He is more angry with, as it were, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, than the Samaritans and those outside. When Jesus walked upon this earth, his sternest words, his most furious rebukes were for those like Israel of old here, who had all the religion and all the profession and claimed to serve God, whilst in their heart they looked upon the Son of God and said, crucify him. Now, if you have a religion that claims to be a love for Jesus Christ, whilst at the same time you have a hatred for those who declare the gospel of Christ and his sovereign grace and his free mercy, and the election of God. If you despise these things, the reality is that in your heart you despise the true Christ. And the Christ you have and profess to follow is another. And God has a controversy with you. Israel here was an adulterous nation. It had turned to false gods. It had taken the truth, heard the gospel, and turned to false gods, made an idol, which they bowed down to. They cried out, "The Lord liveth." They thought they bowed down to God when really they were bowing down to their idols. We saw last week how King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and none of the wise men in the kingdom of Babylon knew the dream or could interpret it. But Daniel was brought before the king, and Daniel said, "Give me time, O king, and I will seek out the dream and the interpretation, the meaning of it." And so he did. And the king rejoiced when he heard what Daniel had to say. Daniel both told him the dream and the meaning, the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar's response was to praise and to speak great things of the God that gave Daniel this understanding. But straightway following, Nebuchadnezzar then built a great idol and demanded that all in his kingdom bow down and worship that idol. Now, in type and figure, what Nebuchadnezzar did was that he heard the gospel, the dream, and the exposition of the gospel, the interpretation of the dream. He heard both the gospel in simplicity, and he heard it expounded and explained, and the doctrine unfolded. He heard it all. But then with that knowledge, and with that wonder at a God that should make known such things, he went away and he made an idol and demanded others to worship that idol. Well, what is this but man hearing the gospel in the letter and then going forth and building a false gospel from it of a false Christ, which he then demands others to follow and to bow down to. And when they don't follow his gospel and his Christ, he slays them and condemns them and has them, as it were, thrown into a fiery furnace. Because when they won't bow down to his gospel, he's full of condemnation and rejection for them. And that's what Israel had done here. They'd heard the gospel. They'd heard the exposition of it. They had the oracles of God. They had the truth. And they'd seen God's wondrous hand upon their fathers and their nation. And yet they go away with such knowledge in the head, and they build an idol. They corrupt it and defile it. They take things of God. They don't go off and build an idol utterly unlike these things, but they take the things of God and they add to them and they corrupt them and they defile them. And what they end up with is an idol which bears no true resemblance, though it may have the same name and though there may be certain features akin to the truth. They've corrupted it and then they demand that others bow down and worship what they have made. And this is what so many have done, haven't they? And this is what so many continue to do today, haven't, don't they? And this is perhaps what you have done and continue to do today, don't you? You've heard the gospel. You've heard the exposition of the gospel. You've heard the doctrine. But you've gone away. And there's this bit you're not sure about, and that bit you're not sure about, and you've read this man on it and that man on it, and you rather favour that view and that view, and you go off with what you think is the gospel, which you've only ever embraced in the head. And you bow down and worship that and preach that to others. And what you've got is another gospel with another Jesus. It's an idol. And you're furious at those who won't bow down to your idol, and you would, as it were, throw them into a fiery furnace if they don't. So many have done this. Do you? Well, who don't bow down to that idol? There were free men, free young boys really, who wouldn't bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar made. And because they would not bow down to it, he threw them in the furnace. Hananiah, whom he named Shadrach, Mishael, whom he named Meshach, Azariah, who he and the Babylonians named Abednego. These three Jews, these three men, boys who loved God and his gospel, were thrown in the furnace, and they would not worship this adaptation, this idol that was set before them. And there are those who will not, like them, bow down and worship these other gospels and these other Jesus that so many present to us. They come and they say, using their force of numbers, that this is the gospel and this is the Jesus who loves all men in this world. You must receive him. You must believe him. And they're furious if you don't, when you stand up and say, but that is not the true and the living God. And I cannot bow down to the idol that you have made. And they reject you and cast you out. And the effect is, as it were, to throw you into a fiery furnace. For their hatred is so great against the true children of God, who will not bow down to these other gospels, which bring in the will and the works and the glory of man, and who will own and confess that they are nothing by nature, that they are full of sin, that they have no strength and no wisdom of their own, that all that they have is by the grace of God, and that they are only his, only saved, they only know his truth because he chose them. Because he would make it known unto them. Because he purposed to save them. Because he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for them. All was because of what he has done, not they. And when these sort of people stand up and say these things, it ignites fury in others. Because it says that we are as we are because God made us so. And if you don't know the gospel we know, if you don't know the Saviour we know, it's because God has shut your eyes. God has not opened your eyes. And this makes people furious. Who don't bow down to that idol, to that Jesus? Who don't go off playing the harlot, unfaithful to their Saviour? Who don't run off adding and mixing the works of the law with the work of Christ? Who don't turn away from their husband Christ back to their former husband, the law, and in so doing commit adultery? Who won't add to the finished work of Christ by taking from that law and reintroducing elements of it and binding them upon the conscience of believers and saying, you must walk according to this or to that? Who won't go that way? God's little children, his people, the elect, his chosen generation. Those who are cast out and despised of men, base nothings, but chosen of God. The few who find themselves in this world to be thrown by a religious mass into a fiery furnace, cast out. These are those of whom Hosea, of whom God speaks in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. When he says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Because there is this people here, Israel, who've turned against their God. There is this great mass of religious people who take the name of Christ and say they're gods, who outwardly appear to be his people, and who have heard his gospel and the exposition of his gospel and have then turned aside from it and twisted it and defiled it and reject the faithful testimony of those preachers in the past who initially preached, and they have turned aside under fables. There is a great company who have turned. But there are those who they consider to be nothing. There are those people who they rejected as not gods, who God says are mine. When Israel at the time of Christ crucified him, the gospel went forth to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. It went forth unto those that the Jews had traditionally called dogs, outside the camp, not even to be considered people. According to their thinking, they were the people of God and all others were just dogs. Yet God said to this proud nation that I will harden your hearts and I will choose me a people out of every tongue, kindred and tribe. I will have a people chosen out amongst Israel. There will be a remnant taken from your generation, but I will choose a people from those who were once not a people. I will choose a people out of those whom you call dogs. I will choose a people who are nothing and know they're nothing, and they shall obtain mercy from me, and they shall know that salvation is the obtaining of mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. And in so doing, God shows his faithfulness to this company whom he has chosen, who are his. And they show their faithfulness to him because they're united to him. And they know they have nothing but him, because they were nothing until he came unto them in the gospel and said unto them, Thou art my people. Now of which company are you? Are you of those children of Israel who have turned against God with your adulterous ways and twisted his gospel to your liking, to exalt your wisdom and your will and your pride and your works at the expense of Jesus Christ? Or can you say with these nothings that I am nothing, that I am sin through and through by nature, but God chose me, he showed me mercy, and he took the blood of Christ and dipped me in it, he cleansed me from head to toe, he washed me. And all that I have is from him. All that I have is of him. All that I have is by grace. It's nothing to do with me. I didn't seek him and he found me. I didn't deserve him, yet he loved me. I hated him. And yet despite my hatred, he set his mercy and his grace and his love upon me. All that I've done for him should deserve his wrath and his judgment, and I know he'd be fair. Yet he hasn't rewarded me according to my iniquity, but he has said unto me, Thou art my people. Thou art mine. You in particular. I have given my son for you. I have laid him down as a sacrifice. I have taken your sin and put it upon him and judged it in him. And you are mine. Thy faith has made thee whole. Thy sins be forgiven thee. He chose me. I didn't choose him. Is that your cry? Because if you can't cry that truly from the heart, if there's something you cling on to, something good in you, something that you mix the gospel with, then God has a controversy with you. He's angry with it. And nothing kindles his anger more than for man to take his things, the things of Jesus Christ, and to defile them. For this is what's going on here. These people had taken God's things and defiled them, mixed them, added to them, changed them. Brought in idols, brought in the idols and the worship of the land around them. Been influenced by the nations around them and turned to them. They started to walk according to sight and not by faith. They saw events come about in their lives and God didn't seem to respond. And yet they saw others who did this and that and there seemed to be positive effects from what they did. So their wisdom worked to say, well, if I do this and that, then this good will come of it. And they ceased to wait by faith upon the living God to answer their prayers and answer their cries. But they would put their hand to things and they would act and they would try to bring about solutions by their own will and their own strength. And how easily we fall into such a trap. They turn from God to other gods. They were unfaithful. They took God's things and they mixed them, they corrupted them, they added to them. They ceased to be faithful to him and his grace alone. Oh, how men hear the truth and then go away and twist it, distort it, corrupt it. By nature we are adulterers, unfaithful, and adultery and unfaithfulness at its worst is in the things of God. The greatest adultery, the greatest unfaithfulness is when a person takes the gospel and turns aside from it and mixes it. Is when a person takes the gospel and mixes it with law. Is when a person takes faith and mixes it with works. And then preaches that others should do the same. These people had a knowledge of God, but not a true knowledge. Not a knowledge of his grace. Not a knowledge which flowed from faith. Not a knowledge which laid them in the dust. Not a knowledge which exalted Christ and Christ alone. An unfaithful people. And here we have a prophet, Hosea, sent to such a generation, such a people, whom God would make to know their sin and what it is like to endure their sin in a manner which few could experience. For God told Hosea to take a woman, an adulteress, a harlot as his wife, that he should know what it is to be wed to a woman who's unfaithful. That he should know what it is to love a woman whose love is divided. That he should know what it is to love a woman who loves others and other things and other ways. That he should know the bitterness of seeing she whom he loves turn. That he should know also what it is to set his love upon one who is already an adulteress. Because the love of Christ, the love of God for his people, is not a love set upon one that's lovely. The love of Christ for his bride is not a love set upon one who is beautiful in and of herself. Christ didn't love the church who deserved to be loved. Christ didn't seek a people in this world who merited his favour. Christ didn't, as it were, come across the most beautiful of women in this world and make her to be his. Christ's love was set upon she, collectively, who had spurned his love, who had gone off playing the harlot with all men, who had gone off sinning with an indulgence beyond telling, whose hatred for him could not be measured. Christ loved a people who were utterly unlovely, utterly undeserving, utterly unworthy. If Christ ever set his love upon you, believer, he set his love upon you when you were yet in the filth and wickedness of your sin, yet in adultery, yet playing the harlot, yet bowing down the knee to all the idols in this world. He loved you when you sought your own glory and your own things, when you despised and rejected him. That's the kind of saviour who you have. He didn't set his love upon you when you turned to him. He didn't begin to love you when you came to your senses. He didn't start to love you when you said, "Oh Lord, I've sinned and I'm going to return unto thee." And when you gave up all your wicked ways. And when you gave up all your former lovers. And when you turned from the wickedness of this world and started to read the Bible. And started to pray and start to seek God. His love didn't commence when you started to seek out his ways and his glory. His love for you, believer, didn't commence when you made a profession of faith in him, or when you joined the church, or when you were baptized, or when you were put into some role of service in the church. His love for you is not a reward for anything that you have done or said in his name. He loved you while you were yet a sinner. Christ died for the ungodly. He justified the ungodly. He loved his church when she was thick in sin, when she was in adultery, when she was unfaithful, unloving, uncaring. That's the bride that Christ took as his. And that's the sort of bride that God told Hosea to take for his. Go and take Gomer. Go and marry Gomer. Go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Despite the sin of Israel, God loved his people as a figure of that true Israel of God whom he loves, that true bride of Christ whom he loves. Despite their love, despite our love of other gods, God loves us if we are in Christ. And that's what Hosea knew by experience, what it was to love one who did not deserve to be loved. What it was. Hosea's name means salvation. And salvation, as it were, was called to marry such a woman. Salvation, go and take this kind of woman and love her, undeserving. And Christ, Jesus, God's Saviour, God's salvation, He whose name means salvation. Salvation set His love upon a bride who deserved it not. Oh, the sorrow that the crimes of Gomer must have brought to Hosea. Just think how easily upset we are when those whom we love do things that bring us sorrow. When those whom we love don't return our love as strongly as we might like. When those who we love don't seem thankful as we would like them to be. When those who we love do something which upsets us. When they turn aside from us. Even in small things, even in the everyday path of life, we can be so easily cast down when our love is not rewarded as we would like. And when someone we love truly falls or truly goes astray or truly does something awful, how crushed we are by this. How painful these things are to us. Well, here, Hosea loved one who was full of sin, who could bring him nothing but sorrow, outwardly speaking. As a figure of the one, Christ, who loved the bride, who could bring him by her own efforts, by her own merits, nothing but sorrow. Oh, can you feel something of the pain that Hosea must have felt? And can you feel something of the sorrow, the pain that Christ must have felt because of our hatred for him? Because of what his bride did to him. What she did to him. What her crimes meant to him. And what her crimes meant for him. Because for Christ to love such a bride, such a woman, he would have to take her crimes, take her sin, take her unfaithfulness, her adultery, her rebellion, and take those things upon himself. He would have to own them as the husband to be his. All that she has done, I, as her husband, am responsible for. As a husband, he would take all the crimes of his wife and say, don't judge her, but judge me. She's my bride. They're my crimes. They may be hers, but now they're mine. Because she's mine. Don't judge her, but judge me. And that is exactly what his God did in order that he should be wed to such a one. He could not marry her except her crimes were laid upon him, except her sins were laid upon him, except he was made to be her sin, except the justice, the sword of God's justice, should come down and slay him as if he had done the deeds that she had done. They became his. And they had to be if he were to take them away and to cleanse her and perfect her and make her to be whiter than snow, which is what he has done by grace for his own. He was smitten that she should be healed. He was struck down that she should live. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, we read, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Well, in that figure we see the death and the resurrection of Christ, because his people won't be smitten and then risen up except they are smitten in him, and except they rise up in him and have life in him. If God judged the people on their own, then eternity is not long enough to pay the price. And if you remain with such sin outside of Christ, then there will come a day of smiting where you will be smitten for your crimes. But there'll be no raising up. But here in prophecy of the gospel and of Christ to come, we read that after 2 days will he revive us. He'll smite us the first day, lay us in the grave, and then he will rise us up again, because he will smite us as we are united to Christ. When that bride was joined to her husband, God struck him, and her sins were struck in him. And on the third day, having laid in the grave with him, she, as it were, rose from the grave with him, risen up, without sin, justified, perfect, glorious, to live in his sight. Having been delivered from sin, having been delivered from the power of the grave and from death. As it says in chapter 13 and verse 14 of Hosea, with this wonderful promise of this salvation, which is quoted, of course, in 1 Corinthians. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. God will deliver such a people in his Son. He will deliver them from the power of the grave and from death, which their sins have bought them with a certainty. O sinner, your sins will lay you in the grave and will bring you into everlasting death, except God delivers you, except God ransoms you, except God pays the price and judges your sins in another. But if you're in Christ, then you will know that Christ has indeed ransomed you from the power of the grave and redeemed you, set you free from death. He paid the price to set you free. Did he? Because that's the price he had to pay. That's the sorrows, the crimes of his bride brought him unto. That he had to die. And he suffered the wrath of God for those sins in his own body on the tree. He sorrowed, he perished, he suffered for hours in the darkness because of her sins. Oh, what it took for Christ to deliver his people. That people with whom God had a controversy. Because God's controversy will be answered. His dispute will be brought to a head. It won't go unnoticed. It won't be forgotten. His anger will be met, and it will either be met in you for eternity in darkness and wrath to come, or it was met in Christ upon the cross. Hear the words of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord have a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Oh, there's a great deal of the mixing of the truth of God in our land today. And there's a great deal of speaking of the love of God and of Jesus in our land today. And a great deal of the knowledge of things of God, but not a knowledge of God. In the churches, do they know God himself? Do they know him in Jesus Christ? Do you know the true Jesus Christ in the gospel and his truth and his mercy? If you don't, God has a controversy with you. And what do you do with one who has a controversy with you? Do you continue to bury your head in the sand and hope that one day all will be well? Like a fool, where nothing changes and your sin and your heart hasn't changed, but you hope for the best at the end? Or do you continue to run away? Or close your ears? Or do you continue to wallow along in an apathetic state, trying not to deal with it, trying not to think about it? Or do you continue to twist the word of God to convince yourself and others that all is well and that what you believe is the truth? Do you look within your soul, within your heart, and know that God isn't there and know that things are not well with God? But do you continue to look outward to the letter of that message in which you've trusted and say, yes, but I accepted Jesus who died for sinners, all is well? And you know that his blood hasn't cleansed you within, but you look outwardly to the message that says that his blood was shed to cleanse sinners, and you hope and rest in that alone, when the reality within is a bankruptness, an emptiness, that all you see within your heart is sin. You know it's not been applied, yet you kid yourself. Well, you can go on like that, but the controversy rages. Unless God finds blood upon the door of your heart, as he found it upon the doors of the houses of the children of Israel when the angel of death, the destroyer, came into that land on Passover night. Unless he finds that blood there, then that controversy will end in your destruction. You don't ignore such a controversy. But you fall down upon your knees before God and say, God, I'm nothing and I have nothing and I know I'm nothing and I know that my religion is in the letter and in word only and I can't do anything about it. Open my ears, open my eyes, open my heart, take thy blood and sprinkle it within. Cause me to see. You go to God and fall down upon your knees and you cry out to him to have mercy. You don't shut him out. You don't put it off for another day. You don't hope that all will be well in a year's time when nothing's changed. But you fall down before him and ask him. As it says in chapter 14, 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. O Lord, take away my sin. I cannot cleanse myself. Go to him. Pray to him. Seek him while he may be found. You can't change his mind. You can't change his will. You can't change your filthy heart. But you can fall upon him and cry out unto him that he would receive you. And should he bring you to the point of doing that, there's none who truly call whom he rejects. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Repent. Turn from the way in which you're walking. Turn and walk another way. Turn from going away from God to go towards God. Change your mind. Change your thoughts. Bow before him and say, Lord, cleanse me. Turn me and we shall be turned. Turn us and we shall be turned. We can't turn, but Lord, turn me. You, as it were, you sue for repentance. You can't make repentance. God grants it. But if you know the state you're in, you'll cry out for it. You'll cry out for it. You'll only turn if you repent. You'll only repent as you turn. And God will do the turning, but he'll do it as he works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Fighting against it, burying your head in the sand, putting it off for another day, will achieve nothing. But the controversy will rage from heaven against you. But when that begins to happen, because God in grace has said of you, one of his little ones, that this one shall be born again. When his spirit has come unto you and unknown to yourself, he's caused life to enter in. And the workings of that life is to begin to turn and to cry out to him for mercy. Because you have been born again by his spirit, then he leads you. And all those whom he leads under him discover that all their religion, which they grasped in the intellect by the wisdom of man, is nothing. They find themselves having previously turned from God and turned from his truth unto a lie. They find that all that they had, which was his truth mixed with error, was a lie. They find that as he reveals Christ unto them, that it's all nothing, it's tatters. But as he reveals Christ unto them, they're led to know a religion, a gospel, a salvation, a truth in which there is life, in which there is peace, in which there is salvation. True life, true peace, true salvation. It's from those lies that we turn, and we turn to this, to a sight of Jesus Christ slain upon a cross for sinners. And we see in him that on the third day his people rise up with him and they live in his sight. We find in him that God's anger and wrath with his people is appeased by his blood, and that in him there is no controversy. There's no controversy. All the controversy that God had with them has been answered. All has been taken away because their sins were blotted out by Christ. In him there's no controversy. Only the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. Those who believe will be saved. Those who believe. Believe what? Believe this. Believe this. As 1 Timothy says in chapter 3 and verse 16. That without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Yes, God was manifest in the flesh. Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came to save his own. He died. He rose again. He took away sin. He brought in everlasting life. He was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and he declares his gospel unto this world, preached unto the Gentiles, preached unto those who were not his people, and yet who now are. Those who have obtained mercy, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Are you amongst that people who have seen him by faith, who have heard of him in the gospel, and who have heard the truth of the gospel, as your lies and your false gospel falls down like shreds, and as you come to see that God is all in Christ? He is a mighty Saviour, And he has done everything to save his people. There is nothing for you to do, past, present or future, but to believe on him. And as a consequence, with him, to be received up into glory. Amen.